You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and in fine linen who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in a like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into the place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convicted if someone should rise from the dead."
This evening, commencing a series which will run right through this month on the subject of social justice. I wonder what goes in your mind as you hear that, a series of sermons on the subject of social justice. Is there something that you think of about that? In a minute, I actually would suggest that we break up into small groups and just talk for a couple of minutes about what social justice means, or an issue that you think is an important one in the subject of social justice, just to share ideas. But before that, let's see if we can watch a video. Okay, let's wrap that up. Thank you. It's good to see that you're keen to talk and listen to one another. That's great. Just very quickly, what have you got over here? What's social justice? What are some issues? So I've got willingness to pay the price. That's in details. With respect, well, because of human dignity being made in the image of God. Love your neighbour as yourself. Refugees, poverty, racism, sexism, and so on. Okay, down the back there, what have you got?
We didn't really talk about what it means as much as how we felt about it.
Yes, okay.
Various opinions of it's making the world a better place, or it's about the world as a whole, or no, it's about on a local level. I think for me personally, I kind of feel uncomfortable with the term because every time I hear the term, I feel guilty.
Okay.
I can't change the world. And I think, well, everyone's going to die anyway. And then, okay, if we can change the world, like, what's the meaning of that? What's the purpose? Yeah.
Okay, that's good.
I don't really know what to make of it.
Anyone else from that group want to say anything? No? Yes?
Next group. Our first reaction was that it's hard to see it in Australia, and I think that's part of our answer. And
hard to see the problem, or hard to see?
It's hard to see injustice at times.
Okay.
At least endemically.
Yep.
Perhaps we don't know how to see it sometimes. I didn't tell the group, but my work is in community services, and I've thought about these questions a fair bit, and I do think it's hard to see, at least at the systemic level, and we don't know how to interact for that reason. So we came up with questions or comments about showing dignity and respect to all people, being inclusive to people of all nations, Book of Revelation comes to mind, not excluding people. And we came up with similar examples, not turning away from people who are begging on the street corner, and not treating people unfairly, such as refugees. I guess that's treating them differently based on where they come from. And giving from what I have so that others need not have less. And that's obviously resources, but it's equally education and access to opportunities.
Thanks. That sounds very well put together. Giving from what I have so that others...
Need not have less.
Need not have less.
Of resources, education and access.
Yes. Okay, I think there's one or two other groups. Is that right? Or is that... Yep.
We talked about an equal go, sort of an equal go for everybody was the underlying, I guess, thematically.
An equal go for everybody.
Yeah, so sort of in two areas. The first area we're talking about physical disabilities sometimes mean that people will need extra money and resources spent on them so that they can have an equal experience of life as we have, and that's justice and that's not unfair. What was the phrase? It's not unfair, but it's...
It's not equal, but
it's fair. So it's sort of restoring a balance. Yep. And I guess that's sort of also what we talked about with regard to, like they said in the video, where you're born shouldn't determine whether you live or die, but equally the parents you're born to and the suburb you're born in and your life experience should not be governed by where you're born or who you're born to. It should be governed by equality for everybody. So restoring that balance through our lives. How do I do?
Good.
We like it. That's it.
Good. Okay.
Was there anyone else?
Is there a group we've not heard from yet?
Andy?
No. Okay. Thanks for that, everybody. The plan is... here at Christchurch, that you will keep thinking about that for the next month. Well, maybe even not stop thinking about it after that, actually. But we're planning to be putting in quite a lot of input over the next month. I'm expecting to preach not only now, but also next week. And then Nat will preach for 2 weeks on this subject as well. And then coming up to the pulpit, so to speak, John Cleary, who was just speaking just then, he's been thinking about this subject for a while, is also putting a sermon together. At this point, the three of us, that's me, Nat and John, haven't actually put our heads together yet, so hopefully what I'm preaching tonight is not the exact opposite of what John's going to say later on. yeah. No, I'm expecting that it will not be exactly the opposite. We might say one or two things that are perhaps not completely lined up, but I have no reason to think that we're going to disagree. I think we, John, both you and I are concerned for the world and also to take God's word seriously. So that's a good place to start. There's a picture that we can look at on the screen at the moment. A video has been given to the BBC which shows the extent of injury suffered by a 15-year-old Afghan child bride who was locked up and tortured by her husband and by his family. Some of you may have seen this in the news just in the last couple of days, just one of many stories. The girl was left starving in a sort of a dungeon, like room under the house, after having been physically abused in all sorts of ways. Police say that she'd had her nails and clumps of her hair pulled out. In addition to that, chunks of her flesh pulled out with pliers. Saha Gul, her name, she was married off to a 30-year-old man about 7 months ago when she was 14 years old. But her parents contacted police after they'd not been able to see her for several months. She was eventually rescued by police and taken to hospital. The authorities in the Baghlan province say they're aware of reports that the girl was tortured after she refused to go into prostitution when her husband and in-laws were trying to get her to do that. Rahima Zafarifi, director of the Women's Affairs Department of Baghlan, said that Saha's case was not unusual, though extreme, that it's, although the, under Afghan law, the earliest age for marriage for girls is 16, however, almost half the women in Afghanistan are married younger than 16. Human rights activists worry that the plight of many women in Afghanistan, particularly in rural areas, is being sidelined as the international community focuses on its military drawdown and puts less emphasis and less pressure on the Afghan authorities over human rights. Okay, thanks for that picture. I guess from my own experience, when I was over in Thailand, I was doing some work for World Vision. And about 18 months ago, I was part of a group of people working together to try to develop strategies to combat human trafficking, to combat forced labour on the fishing fleets in the Gulf of Thailand. There's many thousands of fishing boats that go out fishing in the Gulf of Thailand, and in many cases, they capture young men by one means or another, drugging them in bars or giving them false stories about what's going to happen and get them onto the fishing boats. The fishing boats head out into the Gulf of Thailand where they work for several weeks or months at a time. The men are not given any wages, but they're just simply forced to work. And if they refuse to work, they're shot and tossed overboard. So they're captive and unable to do anything other than work in order to stay alive. And pretty horrific, some of the stories that have come out of that. Lots of people disappearing, and then stories of survivors getting away and telling what they've been through. And then how do you develop strategies to try and combat that? It's very difficult. So they're just a couple of short examples of how people are not being treated with justice, with dignity. But I guess around the world there are millions of stories about how people have suffered in various ways, and to some extent in some of our lives as well there'll be stories of how other people have treated us with less than full dignity. What's a Christian response in all of this? How should we as Christians be thinking about the whole subject of social justice, and in particular, what should we as Christians be doing with respect to meeting the needs of others? Thanks for the comment from one of you with respect to whenever I hear about the subject, I feel uncomfortable because I feel guilty. I can't change the world. What can we do about that as Christians? Should we be trying to do something, or should we say, well, it's too hard and we don't worry about it? I want to suggest three basic responses, three basic views, if you like, three basic understandings, which may help us over this month as we work through the whole subject. And I'll just tell you what they are briefly, then I'll make a few other comments first and then come back to them again. When I say there's three basic understandings, in fact, the second and third ones flow out of the first one. The first understanding is we keep Jesus central, which lines up, of course, with our vision here at Christ Church Hawthorne, but I think it lines up with what the whole Bible is telling us, that we keep Jesus central. Our mission must line up with Jesus' mission. The second perspective, second understanding, is that one consequence of keeping Jesus central is that ultimately we must be looking beyond this world. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And the third understanding is that at the same time, keeping Jesus central means we must share Jesus' compassionate, sacrificial love for every fellow human being and act appropriately for the well-being of everyone in this world here and now. Keep Jesus central, look beyond this world, and act in sacrificial love for every other fellow human. Well, the Wikipedia introduction to the subject of social justice gives us a bit of history about the discussions of this subject. Wikipedia tells us social justice generally refers to the idea of creating a society or institution that's based on the principles of equality and solidarity, and that understands and values human rights, and that recognises the dignity of every human being. The term and modern concept of social justice was coined by the Jesuit guy called Luigi Taparelli. Anyone heard of him? That was back in 1840. So modern discussions about social justice have actually been around for 170 years. It's been on the agenda in religious and ethical and philosophical contexts. Luigi Taparelli based his teachings on St. Thomas Aquinas and various other people, including the moral theologian John Ryan, further developed the idea. He, John Ryan in particular, focused on the concept of a living wage. Father Coughlin of the Roman Catholics and also the Episcopalian social gospel movement in the United States have done a lot of writing and talking about social justice. Social justice is one of the four pillars of the Green Party, upheld by Green parties worldwide. Social justice as a secular concept, distinct from religious teachings, emerged mainly in the late 20th century, influenced primarily by the philosopher John Rawls. And some tenets of social justice have been adopted by those on the left of the political spectrum. Social justice in this context is based on the concepts of human rights and equality. It involves a greater degree of economic egalitarianism. In other words, everybody gets the same money. We're moving towards that through progressive taxation, income redistribution, or even property redistribution. So these policies aim to achieve more equality of opportunity than may currently exist in some societies and manufacture equality of outcome where there are inequalities. The Constitution of the International Labour Organization affirms that universal and lasting peace can be established only if it is based on social justice. Let me mention just briefly that there's also been a movement called the Social Gospel, which is a movement of sort of Christian people, people claiming to be Christian, particularly at the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, but it still lingers on in various places in various ways. Some Christians became increasingly appalled at poverty and millions of people living in slums, some other social problems, racial tensions, child labour, and they devoted themselves to addressing such problems, not only in their activities but also in their theology. Theologically, social gospelers looked to Bible texts that had a focus on things here on earth, such as in the Lord's Prayer where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth." Thy God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And typically these people believed that the second coming of Jesus could not happen until humans fixed social evils by human efforts. It's like Jesus is there, but he's waiting for us to fix the world and then he might come back. That sort of idea. That's what some people call social gospel. Well, back to the three ideas, the three understandings that I think will help us this month and hopefully for the rest of our lives as we think about these things. The first one is to keep Jesus central. I say this because there are many whose concern for the poor and oppressed has led them away from Jesus. There are people who, because of their perceptions or even their experience of injustice and their attempts to fix that, have gone away from Jesus. A year or two back in Bangkok, I met an American guy who had a very senior position in the FBI. And while he was working in the FBI, got involved in some work against human trafficking, and he became passionate about that. Now, I spoke with him for a while, and he, when he found out that I was a church minister and missionary, he told me that he once had been an active Christian and a member of a church, but that his zeal for trying to address human rights abuses, in particular in the area of trafficking, had led him to sort of forget about Jesus, if you like, forget about church, and he just was devoting himself now to the single issue. That's one example, but I think there can be many examples of where people become focused on the particular issue, and of course it can be an issue that generates strong passions. You know, that that example we saw of that woman in Afghanistan, that people have to deal with her, try to help her. Of course, they're going to become immersed in her story. And it would be easy for them to be devoted to trying to solve that problem. And that could lead people to walk away from Jesus or drift away. People may become concerned to reform society so much that they forget about the Jesus who's the Lord of all society. And so we should keep Jesus central. Our mission should be lined up with what Jesus' mission was. Some of you may remember back at the church camp at the beginning of this year, or in May this year, Mike Rader reminded us from Luke's Gospel that Jesus himself said the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And there are lots of statements in the Bible that remind us that Jesus himself was concerned for people, that he was concerned ultimately for people's connection with Jesus himself. Jesus said that he came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He called on his disciples to be witnesses of Jesus. Witnesses of Jesus in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And he told his disciples also to go and make disciples of all nations. Understand that, make disciples of Jesus. Right? Not just disciples of anything, but disciples of Jesus. Because as I've reminded you before, the verse before that says, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the one who has all authority. It only makes sense that way. Basically, the mission that Jesus has given us is to connect people with Jesus. So, one consequence then, the second understanding, one consequence of keeping Jesus central is that ultimately we must be looking beyond this world. Whatever problems, injustices we may see in this world, and there are plenty, we've got to look beyond this world and not only limit our sights to what's going on in this world. In John 16:33, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But Jesus said, I have overcome this world. Jesus also said, my kingdom is not of this world. So what Jesus is building is not ultimately a perfect human society here on earth. That's not what he's trying to achieve. He's come to save people, but he's not presenting some sort of utopian vision of how we're all going to be living perfectly and solving the problems that we see around us permanently and finally. We must keep our sights beyond this world. I say this because there are many whose concern for changing this world has led them to forget about eternal life, to lose the hope that we have in Christ, and to fail to offer that hope to others. But ultimately, Jesus wants us to have an eternal hope. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, wrote, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus is concerned with eternal realities and not simply only with what's going on here and now in this earthly life. Ultimately, our mission is not to fix this world, but to get people into eternal life with Jesus. But then to our third understanding, at the same time, keeping Jesus central means that we must share Jesus' compassionate, sacrificial love for every fellow human being and act appropriately, sacrificially, for the well-being of everyone in this world here and now. I say this because there are many who focus on Jesus and on things eternal, and that's led them to selfish isolation from the oppression and suffering of others around them. I've already said that Jesus himself had the eternal perspective and he was concerned to link people up with himself. But at the same time, we saw Jesus, if we look back in the records of the Gospels, we see Jesus going around healing people by the hundreds, probably by the thousands. Jesus did take time to address injustice and the oppression of sickness and the oppression of demons as he was presented with the problems. As when he met people who were sick or demon-possessed or whatever else, he took time to heal them. And so there's this tension going on, which we can see in Jesus himself in terms of an eternal purpose and yet at the same time stopping to help the people along the way. Consider Mark chapter 1, the very first chapter of Mark's Gospel. Mark gives us this tension in the beginning of his story. From verse 32, that evening at sundown, this was in the town of Capernaum, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and or oppressed by demons. The whole city was gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And that was a busy day. The account goes on, verse 35. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." There's more sick people in Capernaum, Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Let's go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I have come." And so he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus didn't simply respond to every call for him to stay and help in one place, but he had a bigger sense of purpose, including preaching the kingdom of God, and so travelled around. So there's that tension, and we also should share that. We must share with Jesus a compassionate, sacrificial love, which means action, for every fellow human being. Consider the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus gave us this story of costly love for one who needed it. And in fact, Jesus constructs the story in such a way that he invites his hearers to think of ourselves as being in the situation of the man who was beaten up lying beside the road, the helpless victim about to die. Sure, the story presents the contrast, which was very strong in that society, between the Jews and the Samaritans. They hated each other. In particular, the Jews hated the Samaritans. But Jesus was telling the story to a Jewish rabbi. And in the story that Jesus told, the victim was the Jew. He was the one beaten up. And then amongst other people, the Samaritan came by. So Jesus is inviting the hearers to think, okay, if I was beaten up, if I was left lying by the side of the road, and this stranger guy that I don't trust came by, what would I want him to do? Of course, what I'd want him to do is to save me. What I'd want him to do is to risk his own safety, to invest his time and money to save my life, which is what, in the end, the story does. Jesus is teaching us all that we should have a willingness, that we should actually do the actions of helping people like that. Jesus said, go and do likewise. There's more to that story, which we don't have time for now, but it does clearly tell us that Jesus wants us to have the same sort of attitude towards those in need as Jesus himself does. It's encouraging to know that through the centuries, Christians have demonstrated sacrificial love for others, and that this has been noted around the world and through history. Even back in the first century time, when Christianity was an illegal religion being persecuted by the Roman authorities, one of the factors that led to the spread of Christianity was that other people could see Christians not only loving each other, but even extending love to other people beyond their own group who were in need. One practice that was fairly common in the first century in the Roman world was that unwanted babies would be left outdoors, out in the sun, to die. And it was fairly quickly noticed that Christians didn't do that. Christians were identified as being conspicuous because they refused to do that. Not only that, but they took in babies that other people had left out and brought them up and cared for them. Of course, much more recently, William Wilberforce and his mates, including John Newton and William Cowper in England, put in an awful lot of time and effort as Christian people. They never forgot the gospel, but they got on with the work of opposing the slave trade, eventually leading to reforms in that area. A couple of interesting pieces of evidence that these men were not only focused on, if you like, social justice, but they're also focused on the advancement of the gospel at the same time. I guess we all know that William Wilberforce did campaign against the slave trade. William Wilberforce, John Newton, William Cowper and several other people had a group that they called the Eclectic Society in England. And as well as being active in Parliament on a number of issues, they did a number of other things. In one sense, they're responsible for the origins of Christian faith in Australia. They knew that the British government had plans to establish a penal colony in Australia, and in the couple of years that were leading up to that, they lobbied the British government, British Parliament, for permission to provide a chaplain, a Christian chaplain, to go with the First Fleet. And they got permission and then used their own money to fund, to find an evangelical preacher, Richard Johnson, and then to fund his position in the First Fleet to provide him with resources to come out. And so in the first week that the new settlement in Sydney Cove got off the ground, Richard Johnson stood under a gum tree and preached the first Christian sermon in Australia way back in January 1788. There's a monument to that spot, on that spot in Sydney. That was the same group of people, William Wilberforce and others, who were active in abolishing the slave trade. So they had this dual activity going on of preaching the gospel and also campaigning for social reforms. The same group of people, the Eclectic Society, also formed what today is the Church Missionary Society, CMS. They formed that back in 1799 as well. So Christchurch Hawthorn, what are we doing? What's our part in this Christian heritage of having a sacrificial, active love for people who are suffering in various ways and oppressed? I guess most of you, all of you know that as a church we're committed to an ongoing support and partnership with Heal Africa over in the Democratic Republic of the Congo. The letters HEAL stand for four things. Did you know that? H-E-A-L. It's health, education, action, and leadership. Did you have another one? No? Anyway, amongst the oppressed people in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, and even it's starting to spread beyond that, we all, perhaps most of you know that we also have a commitment to ongoing work with the guys who live in Caracal House just down the road. But some of us, including me, believe that as a church we should be taking on more projects as well, not in any way diminishing what we're doing in those two, even strengthening them, but there may be other projects that we can take on as well to increase our commitment, to increase our activity towards people who suffer in various ways. Some individuals within the life of this church at the moment are engaged in seeking to help asylum seekers and refugees, and it may be the case that as a church we could adopt some sort of project in that area. Perhaps we can help one another, encourage one another to think through what sort of issues we could be involved in and how we could be involved. Part of teamwork together in the light of Jesus. What sort of teamwork can we get going to strengthen our involvement? I notice that the President of the United States has declared January 2012 as Human Trafficking Prevention Month. That's a good thing to be pursuing. I guess here in suburban Australia we don't see much evidence of a lot of the serious abuses that take place in the world. I believe that we should be global citizens, and therefore we shouldn't only think, just because we can't see any issues here in Hawthorn, that we shouldn't be active against some of the serious abuses that are taking place in other parts of the world. Jonathan Edwards, one of the heroes of the faith that we'll hear about at the church camp next month, an American theologian, preacher, activist, is urging us that the love, the practical love that we must demonstrate for others in need, actually will cost us. We shouldn't think that it's something we can do simply with our spare time and our spare resources. But let me read out a few sentences from Jonathan Edwards. We may, by the rule of the gospel, be obliged to give to others when we can't without suffering ourselves. If our neighbour's difficulties and necessities are much greater than ours, and we see that they're not likely to be relieved, we should be willing to suffer with them and to take part of their burden upon ourselves. Or how else is that rule fulfilled of bearing one another's burdens? If we're never obliged to relieve others' burdens, but only when we can do it without burdening ourselves, then how do we bear our neighbour's burdens if we bear no burden at all? So Jonathan Edwards is encouraging us that our love for others will involve making sacrifices ourselves. It means foregoing the benefits in some ways that we might otherwise have ourselves so that others can benefit. So let's not forget Jesus. Let's not lose our focus on Jesus. Let's keep our focus on the life to come, on eternity, not simply this world, but at the same time, let's be more engaged in seeking to address the injustices and needs of others along the way. I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, but I think it will be appropriate to begin our prayers with a prayer in which we confess sins to God. Because as we think about these things, we may feel guilty. We may be inclined to think about things that we perhaps could have done or should have done. I guess when we think about this sort of subject, we may think more about the sins of omission, things we've not done, more than think about the sins of commission, the things we have done. So, Stacey, if we've got a prayer there, that is a prayer of confession to God, let's say this prayer together. God of all mercy, we humbly admit that we need your help. We have wandered from your way. We have sinned in thought, word, and deed, and have failed to do what is right. You alone can save us. Have mercy on us. Wipe out our sins and teach us to forgive others. Bring forth in us the fruit of the Spirit, that we may live the new life to your glory. This we ask in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Let's say these words together, reminding us that Jesus is in the business of saving us. Together, the saying is true and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Let's continue in prayer.